I was assigned the Old Testament narratives and their proper use. Many years ago, I began to understand the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And as that unfolded, it had a tremendous impact on my ministry and preaching and the, if I can use the term, evolution of my moving from fundamentalism to the Reformed positions. And so Rob gave this topic to me, and I think he did it intentionally because of that situation. So I'm excited to be able to use it. The Old Testament narratives and their proper use. Genesis, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Daniel, Jonah, and Haggai are all basically narratives. Exodus, Numbers, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and Job are greatly narratives, which means that the Old Testament has a lot of narratives, a lot of stories in it. And I'm going to suggest to you that understanding the narratives and their purpose is very, very important in our understanding of the Scriptures. Is the Bible just a, is the Old Testament just a series of stories and so on and so forth, or is there a purpose? Now, the first thing we need to ask ourselves is, what are the narratives? When we talk about narratives, what are we talking about? Well, simply stated, they're just stories. They are stories that things that happen to people throughout the Old Testament. But on a greater level and on a more important level, they are His story. They're the story of God's working with His people. Years ago, I was asked to teach United States history class for Baptist High School in Indianapolis. And after the first year of slogging through a very highly revised history text, even though it was a Christian text, I went to the pastor and I said, "Can I write my own history book for this class?" And he said, "Go for it." And so we went through some old history texts, did a lot of scanning and so on and so forth, and editing, and eventually wrote our own text. And we called it United States, His Story. And the subtitle was the Working of God, the Obedience of God and God's People and Their Disobedience in This Country. And what our goal was to try to show where we had obeyed God, where we had not obeyed God, and so on and so forth. Now, I say that because it's a little more difficult to see the hand of God in United States history than it is in biblical history, in the Old Testament. But in the Old Testament, everything is about God. Now, they contain narratives contain three things: character, plot, and plot resolution. There are always characters and the people involved in various things. And they involved in a plot. There are situations that come about and so on and so forth in their lives. And then ultimately there's a resolution to those things. They're stories. This isn't rocket science. It's just, oh boy, what did I just do? Okay. May have just gone off. My battery may have gone dead already.
Do you have a charger here?
No, I didn't bring it. Oh no! You know what happened? I was in moving this thing. I hit the button. Yeah.
There we go.
Okay. All right. Now let's do this. Do this again. Okay.
There you go.
All right. The thing that makes the Old Testament interesting is all the stories, the characters, the plots, and the way those resolve, and so on and so forth. Now there are three levels of the narratives that when we look at them, and this is where studying the narratives of the Old Testament are different from studying anything else in literature. First of all, there's the grand overview, God's plan and purpose through the ages. We need to understand with every story that we read in the Old Testament, there is a big picture. This story fits into God's overall plan and purpose in a small way. The story is told with a whole bunch of different little stories and so on and so forth, but all of it fits into, if you can say it, a grand mural. And this huge picture with all kinds of little pictures in it. The unit that I work at out at the prison, visitation room is the largest and the nicest of all the visitation rooms. Anything that happens on a grand scale always happens at Whetstone. And one of the things about our visitation room is there's a mural that wraps all the way around the entire building, the entire room. And the room is substantially larger than this one. And they have all kinds of historical situations. They have a section on space, and they have the early space craft, the Challenger, some of the people involved. They have sports with different people from sports and so on and so forth. They have a 9/11 section and so on and so forth. And the point is, as you go around the room, you see all these little depictions of various events that have happened in our history. But they fit into this grand mural that surrounds you and so forth. Well, that's kind of the picture of the Old Testament. We have all these individual pictures, but it is a grand mural. And although we do not recommend that people begin their study of the Scriptures by reading the whole Bible from cover to cover, there comes a point in time when you need to do that, especially the narrative sections, especially the historical sections, to get a chronological overview of what's taking place and see how God has worked in the lives of his people down through the ages. And then the second thing is God is redeeming a people for his name. In the Old Testament, Israel, the New Testament, the church, but we see the covenants here that God is busily working in the lives of people. There is a purpose and a plan and a direction for all this. And then are the individual stories. Now, the individual stories are what makes the Old Testament interesting just to the casual reader. Anybody can read those stories and be thrilled by them. And yet the individual stories, although very, very important, are not... do not make a whole lot of sense until we see them in the grand picture of things. Just when you study United States history, if I can draw a parallel, many people hate U.S. history or history in general, and the reason is because most of the time when history is taught, it's taught as a series of random events and dates with no relation to each other. What we tried to do with what we did in history was show God's working, God's hand in all these things, and if you see the big picture, it makes a huge difference, and lastly, the Scriptures. Now, what narratives are not, and we want to mention several things here. Number one, they're not allegories. It's easy for us to want to allegorize Scriptures into moral stories. the idea of the Old Testament is to moralize everything. One of the difficulties we have is the Bible stories become bedtime stories, and the way they are told is not a whole lot different than the Goldilocks and the Three Bears and Cinderella and so on and so forth. The truth is that oftentimes we reduce the scriptures into just allegories, moral stories, and so on and so forth. Although there are moral lessons to be learned, that is not the purpose. And they're not just history lessons. One of the things that we have to come to grips with when we're studying scripture, and this is vitally important that we understand, is that the Bible is not just a history book. Now, there is history in the scriptures. One of the classes that I took many years ago that was very helpful to me and very, very useful is Israel's history. And we can study a lot about Israel's history. My father was the chaplain for the Civil Air Patrol in Wilcox many years ago. And every week he would have an opportunity to bring a brief devotional to the Civil Air Patrol as they met there in Wilcox, and he would preach the gospel, but he loved to deal with issues of God's hand in history and so on and so forth, and the guy that was the head of the Civil Air Patrol in Wilcox was also the history teacher for the high school. And my dad had just gotten through going through the Daniel and was going through the various kingdoms, you know, the visions of Daniel and the Babylonians and the Medes and Persians and the Greeks and the Romans and so on and so forth. And he got through and somebody was asking the head, Mr. Bowman, what about this guy? You know, is his history accurate? And Mr. Bowman said, he knows a whole lot more about history than I do. Now, the truth was, he didn't. But he knew biblical history, and there is a definitiveness about there. And he was able to sound very, very knowledgeable in that area. But we need to be careful that we don't study. The Bible is not a science book. Where it deals with science, it's scientifically accurate. The Bible is not a book for the family, although there's much we can learn about the family. That's not its purpose. Unfortunately, in many places, the Bible has been relegated just you know a how-to book to better the family and so on and so forth. Well, the narratives are not just history lessons. They're not intended to moralize. They're not just history, but they are. In many ways, they're God's case law. And this is a truth that I came to understand many years ago. There are many things that are presented to us in the New Testament doctrinally. And as we study the Old Testament, we see how it works. We see how that situation came about. My mother, bless her heart, wrestled with some things all of her life. And one of the things that she wrestled with was reading the book of Genesis concerning the patriarchs and all their moral failures and so on and so forth. And also the book of Judges. She could not come to grips with some of those things. And the reason is because Mom had a difficult time fully understanding the doctrines of grace. She could not comprehend that these people were not godly because of what they did, but because of what Christ did through them. And studying the Old Testament by itself, it's hard to grasp that. In the New Testament, we come to grips with grace and how God can save the wicked. So then you go back to the Old Testament and you see, oh, that's how Judah, who did in Genesis 38, such an incredibly wicked thing, could be, that Christ could come through him. Okay? It's not because Judah was a good guy. It's because that's what God chose, and God chose to bestow his grace. And oftentimes, when we begin to understand it, the narratives become the case law of how God did work in the lives of people in truths that they did not fully understand and comprehend yet. Now, there's some characteristics of the narratives. First of all, they all have the narrator. Now, the narrator, when he's telling the story, is comparatively omniscient. In other words, he knows all the facts that need to be known about this particular story. And he doesn't tell everything right away, but the assumption is he knows what he's talking about. And then the story is told from his point of view. The storyteller is now, the narrator in this story is telling the story, and we're seeing it through his eyes. Now, ultimately, because we know in the New Testament, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, whose eyes are we ultimately seeing these things through? I'm going to suggest you were seeing things through the eyes of God. But then they also have scenes, and throughout the stories, the narratives of the Old Testament, we have various scenes of how things develop. The textbook that we're using for this series dealt with the story of Joseph in Egypt, and how God starts with Joseph, and first off, he's the smart aleck kid I'm better than you are. Na 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 na. God's gonna bless me, and his brothers got ticked. What brother wouldn't get ticked, or a little punk like that? Okay, and then how the wickedness that his brothers did in selling him into Egypt, and then there's we start out in the promised land, then we go to Egypt. Then we have the parenthesis of Judah, and then the famine. They go down to the land, and finally Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, and they come down to Egypt and stay there. But we have the various scenes along the way, and then we have the characters. Now, when we're studying biblical narratives, several things about the characters. Number one, we're rarely given physical characteristics. Now, we are sometimes, and when we are given physical characteristics, that's important. Okay, Saul was head and shoulders above all the rest of the people. Ah, that tells us something. You look like David Lovelady. No, I'm sorry. There was a reason for that, and studying the story, that becomes very, very important. But most of the time, physical characteristics are not dealt with. The status of the person is often dealt with, whether he's rich or poor, and so on and so forth. What his profession was, what did he do, and his tribal designation. These are things that are more often given to us in the stories about the characters. Now, characters tend to appear in contrast or parallel. In other words, here's David and Goliath. Here is Gideon and the Midianites, and so on and so forth. Or the characters are parallel. David and Jonathan, they're parallel characters. And the characters are developed in words and actions of the character. The story is not told about them. It's told generally speaking, the characters are developed in the words that they say and the things that they do. We're not told that this person was a great person and so on and so forth. We're told about their greatness or their wickedness by what they do and so on and so forth. And when these things are written, they're written for hearers and not readers. And this is very important. Much of one of the attacks upon the scriptures is, well, it's just stories that were told and they're passed down through the centuries. And as often happens, things got embellished over years and we don't really know what took place because it wasn't written down. Well, we know that that's not true. The writing was available long before the Old Testament began to be written down. But the truth is that the printing press hadn't been developed yet, okay? And so although the Old Testament was written, we believe Job may have gone back perhaps 2,000 years B.C., Moses was writing about things 1,800 years B.C., we know that. And yet, the idea was that these are stories that are told and not written. And the fact that God was able to maintain the scripture through the oral history is one of the great miracles of the doctrine of preservation. There is great repetition in this, in inclusion, meaning that God repeats things over and over. And one of the ways that things continue to be, that we know they are true, is they are repeated generation after generation. The story of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt is told over and over in the Old Testament and in the New Testament somewhat, by people who, the original people were there, but by people later on that weren't there, but they knew. And if it wasn't for divine preservation, those stories would change down through the centuries, but they don't. But there's repetition and inclusion, and then we see constantly the presence of God. In every story in the Old Testament, we see the constant presence of God. And one of the most interesting of all the narratives of the Old Testament is the story of Esther. Not one time do we see the name of God written in the book of Esther. Not one time. And yet, what is the whole story of Esther about? God's providence in working with his people for his divine purposes and pleasure. Am I not right? You see the unseen hand of God working in every step of that situation. Not just there, but all the way back. What would it be? 800 years before? Yeah, 800 years before. Excuse me, 400 years before. When Saul refused to kill Agag, and Haman was a what? Was an Agagite, okay? So here's a guy that was supposed to be killed. And what do we see? The long range implications of our actions, okay? But you also see the hand of God in all of that, and what a tremendous thing that is. Then as we go through scriptures, we have to learn to read between the lines, reading what is implied. The book deals with the story of Ruth, and the truth is that there are some things in Ruth that we see that are very obvious, but they're not explained. Ruth was converted, but the scripture doesn't say. And Ruth came, all of a sudden she's talking to her mother-in-law, and her mother-in-law says, "Stay here," and she says, "Entreat me not from following you. For whether thou goest, I will go. Whether thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people should be my people, and thy God, my God." And I did a wedding a few years ago, and they came to me, the bride and groom came to me just before the wedding and said, "Where's that scripture about thy people should be my people?" And I said, "Well, that's from the book of Ruth." But I said, "I don't know that you want to use that, because that wasn't written about a man and his wife. That was written about a woman to her mother-in-law. And I don't know that you want to make that kind of a promise to your mother-in-law." They felt that was what they wanted anyway. So that's what we read. And they're not the first people to use that in a wedding. That scripture has often been used. It's a classic case of people being using scripture out of context. But Ruth, her conversion is not declared. We're told about the change. Boaz was a righteous man in a day when God's provision for widows and orphans was if a sheaf of grain is dropped, they couldn't pick it up. There were many people who didn't hesitate to pick it up. Boaz made sure not only that that everybody left it on the ground when they dropped it, but when he saw Ruth, he said, "By the way, every once in a while, just drop a handful on purpose." And then, of course, one of the most incredible stories from our perspective is that here is a foreign woman who belongs in the ancestry of David and ultimately Jesus. What an incredible story of God's grace. And then we find that Bethlehem was an exceptional area. Evidently, Bethlehem was a pocket of righteousness even that far back. And of course, David came from there. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and there's tremendous truth in that situation. Now, there are some final cautions as we read the narratives, and we want to deal with these because I think they're very important. Number one, narratives were written to the original hearer directly and to us indirectly. Now, what we're saying by that is that when we sit down to read something, we need to understand we're reading about something that was originally written down for somebody else. Now, it has great application to us, and there's much that we can learn from it. But oftentimes we make a big mistake in thinking that all of this is for me. It's not necessarily all for me. You can get into some real problems when you start trying to apply everything to us. How many of us have heard in the last few years, Second Chronicles 7:14 applied to America? If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. That's a wonderful, wonderful truth. But was that written to us? What was that about? That was God saying that he will restore the temple. Okay? We don't have a temple, all right? That doesn't apply to us. That was to Israel. I hate to rain on some people's parade, but this ain't Israel. We have to be very careful. Now, are there principles that we can learn from 2 Chronicles 7:14? You better believe it. But do we make direct application? No, those things are indirectly ours, not directly. We need to be careful about allegorizing. the idea of again of trying to make everything allegorical instead of factual. We make a mistake in decontextualizing, which just is a big word saying that we pull things out of context, pull a little bit here, pull a little bit there, and so on and so forth. And the difficulty, if you give me the right to take Scripture out of context, I can literally prove anything. There's nothing that we cannot prove if we use Scripture out of context. Even in the stories of in the narratives of the Old Testament, there are things that we have the story of the Rechabites. Remember the story, and they obeyed God, and they were allowed to, you know, God bless them, and you know, and so on and so forth. And I won't tell you which one, but one of my daughter's father-in-law was very adamant on certain things that he wanted, and he had gone to God for this Rechabite blessing, and when my son-in-law wanted to marry my daughter, she didn't fit in that blessing, and he got all upset. Are you trying to rob me of a blessing? And I wanted to say, sir, do you want my daughter to live in a tent and run around with camels all of her life? Because that's what the blessing was, okay? And I'm sorry, but that's not the vision I have for my daughter. And if your son has that vision, then he can pack it up and keep moving, okay? But decontextualizing. Moralizing, we've already talked about that. Personalizing, again, I try to make something personal to me that God did not intend to be personal to me. False appropriation, very similar to that, where I try to appropriate things. False combinations, and here's where we can really get into some situations. Years ago, I called on a man, and this is many years ago, and when we were still very dispensational in our beliefs. But this guy was explaining to me in very loud and boisterous terms how that when Christ comes back, there are only going to be 18,000 people who are children of God. And I said, how in the world do you reach that conclusion? He said, it's very simple. He said, Noah, there was eight people with Noah. That's the picture of people going through. Let's see, what was that a picture of? Going through the tribulation. Elijah was one, and he was taken out before. And so that's an 8-to-1 ratio. And there'll be 144,000 saved of Israel to go through the tribulation. And then that means in an 8-to-1, there'll be 18,000 of us that are saved. And this guy was as serious as a heart attack. Had one not too long ago. No, I'm just eating. But now today I recognize that his whole everything he was dealing with is false. But even in that system of theology, he was putting together false combinations. Does everybody understand what I'm trying to say? And then redefinition. We have to be careful that we don't let things redefine Scripture. Now, the book listed 10 principles for interpreting narratives, and I want to give these to you as we close here this morning. Number one, an Old Testament narrative usually does not directly teach doctrine. And somebody says, well, doesn't 1 Timothy tell us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness? And it does. And does that mean that we cannot learn doctrine from the Old Testament narratives? And the answer is we can, but we do so directly, not indirectly. I mean, indirectly, not directly. We don't pick up our Bible and say, okay, this happened to David, and so therefore it should happen to me. I should be able to walk into any battle in the world, grab my little slingshot and a couple of rocks, and start winging and kill everybody on the other side. Okay, that's not going to happen, and we need to be careful that we don't. The Old Testament narrative usually does not teach doctrine directly. An Old Testament narrative usually illustrates a doctrine taught propositionally elsewhere. In other words, this is what we said at the beginning. This is why we interpret the Old Testament through the New Testament and not vice versa. We have the completed Word of God, and we go back, oh, that's why. Okay? Again, one of the difficulties when people are saved, they begin to read the Bible, they study the Old Testament. Many things in the Old Testament just don't make any sense because the completion of those things. It's like the parables in the New Testament. If all we had was just the parable, parables would do two things. They would confuse and they would gender all kinds of arguments because everybody would be trying to figure out what the parable was about. And everybody would have an opinion, and everybody's opinions would be a little different. But we have the parable, and the ungodly would go away scratching their heads trying to figure out what Jesus said, but then he would get his own around, and he would say, okay, now this is what I said. This is what I was trying to tell you, okay? Now, there's a very strong similarity between that and the way we understand the Old Testament narratives. We see the New Testament doctrine. We see grace in the New Testament. Okay. How did Judah get plugged into the line of Christ? Obviously, because of God's grace. It wasn't anything he earned. Why was it Judah? Because God chose him. That's why. We don't have any reason. Okay. Could Judah get out of it? No. It's irresistible. Okay, do you begin to see the principles with me here? They're taught other places propositionally, and they're illustrated in the Old Testament. And we come back there to this very important truth that we interpret the Old Testament through the New Testament. Then narratives record what happened. They don't necessarily tell us the right or the wrong of everything, okay? Again, we can get into some real problems when we try to appropriate things in the narratives to our lives today. The narratives are not telling us, you do this. This is what David did, okay? David saw Goliath, and he goes down to the stream, picks out some smooth stones, grabs his sling, and goes out there. Why? Because in the way God had developed David, he knew what he could do with that slingshot. When I try to throw a rock with a sling, I'm going to tell you something. I have no idea where that rock is going to go. All right? And it could go anywhere. And if I'm going into battle, I want something a little more accurate for me than a slingshot. Now, David knew exactly what happened. God didn't tell us to go into battle with slingshots. He said David did. There's a greater story there. And then we get into what really, this is the real fly in the buttermilk for many of us. Doesn't mean that what they did was right. Okay? David in his actions was with Bathsheba was wrong. All right? And by the way, one of the things that makes the Bible so fascinating and is one of the great emphasizers of the veracity of the scriptures is God does not hesitate to tell where his best people went wrong. God doesn't, matter of fact, the only character in scripture that we have much written about him that we don't have something written about negative is Daniel. I've heard people say, well, and Joseph. Not if you understand what Joseph's attitude toward his brothers was. Smile like a little punk. Now God used him in spite of his attitude. And matter of fact, in some ways, God used his attitude because God wanted to take them to Egypt, and then he wanted to deliver them from Egypt. That was his purpose. How did he do that? God made him a little smiley, broke him down by ending him up in prison, lifting him up, and then God used him to save many people alive. But we do not look and say, well, Joseph was a smart aleck, so therefore I can be a smart aleck. It doesn't work that way, okay? Most of, if not all, characters are far from perfect. We've already touched on this one. God, in his providence, does not back away from telling what his choicest people did wrong. But interestingly enough, we're not always told whether an actor was good or bad. People did things in the Old Testament and doesn't say, oh, by George, that was wrong, or that was right, and you ought to do it. Okay? We're not told some things, and some things we have to discern from the light of Scripture. What was the thing that this man did or woman did according to Scripture or contrary to Scripture? And then all narratives are selective and incomplete. In other words, anytime we are told a story from the Scriptures, we're not told a whole life's biography of this person. We are told, even in the most detailed of situations, excerpts from the life of this person. It would be fascinating for us to know more in depth some of the characters. Wouldn't you love to know more about Daniel? Probably not, because if we did, we probably would find out some things we wouldn't like, okay? But you understand the principle that we're trying to establish. We know a lot about David, and we know what God wants us to know, but boy, I'm telling you, there's some things I'd like to want more. How did he become such a prolific songwriter? I've always wanted to know about that harp that he played, okay? More than likely, it was closer harp. It was probably closer to a guitar than a harp. But how do you learn to play it? How do you tune that thing? How do you learn to tune it? Who made the thing? Okay, there are so many things that'd be fascinating. They're not necessary to us to know, so we don't know them. But we need to understand all narratives are selective and incomplete. Narratives are not written to answer all of our theological questions. We don't go to the narratives and come up with all the answers to everything all the questions that we would come up with in Scripture. Narratives are just what they are. They're narratives. And then narratives may teach either explicitly or implicitly. There are times when it says, this displeased the Lord. Okay. All right. Well, we know that one. All right. But there are many times it doesn't. It's just implied. We talked about Ruth a little while ago and her conversion. Okay. We're not told. And Ruth got saved. Okay. We're told by the actions of her life, the evidences of that situation. And many narratives teach that way. And the final analysis, God is the hero of all biblical narratives. If we're going to understand the Old Testament and the narratives, we need to understand that this is God working in men's lives. This is God dealing with people. This is God working his pleasures, his designs, his goals,